All right. Big question. How many? There they go, the hand. How many? Let's see. Great. All right, those are the readers of the book of 1 Peter. All right. That's wonderful to have all of you reading. We have completed, though some who are here this morning felt we should be farther along than we are, but we've completed the introduction to the book and have seen what the Apostle Peter had to say about salvation. And he's praising the Lord for salvation. And I think most expositors in dealing with this book consider the first 12 verses as the doctrinal section of it, in contrast with the rather lengthy sections that the Apostle Paul has when he's dealing with whatever truth is on his heart as he writes to different churches or different individuals. But there's doctrine, of course, in the rest of the epistle, as I explained to you before. But the emphasis in the first 12 verses is on salvation. And just to remind us, look at verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He could never have come again if he hadn't been raised from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and we're being kept on earth by the power of God until that day when we claim our inheritance, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But as glorious as things were in the future for these people to whom Peter was writing, their present circumstances were very difficult. And he recognizes that in verse 6. Wherein, that is, in this salvation that is ours so richly and by the grace of God, we greatly rejoice. And it's to be said in their favor that they were rejoicing in Christ and their salvation. "Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials." Wasn't temptations to sin, although a trial always carries its temptations with us. But he's talking about trials, trial of their faith, as he goes on to say in verse 7. "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen," we all know that Peter had seen him many, many times, "ye love, though in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," or the Spirit of Messiah, "which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, they couldn't put those two together, why Messiah would suffer and yet the scriptures would speak of his glory. unto whom, that is, unto these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, the Lord wasn't talking about their day, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the Old Testament scriptures have had held the interest of the prophets. They didn't understand everything they wrote. They wrote by the Spirit of God. And then they sought to understand many of the details that they had written about. And even angels are interested in this wonderful work of salvation. Christ didn't die for angels. He died to save people from their sins. And then in verse 13, you come to the beginning of the practical section of the book. And he says, wherefore, and as in view of all of this, view of what we have in the gospel, view of what we have in Christ, in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here he's mentioning the coming of Christ again. We're to live in the light of that hope. Called it in verse 3, a living hope, and ours because of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and before he left, he promised that he was coming back again to receive them. Now, we took a look at this expression, gird up the loins of your mind, last time. Now, we don't usually talk like this, do we? And so we need to take some time to find out what Peter meant. The New American Standard Bible expresses it this way, gird your minds for action. And the NIV renders it, prepare your minds for action. Now, the verb which Peter used, and it's only used this once in the Old Testament, is described by Thayer in his Greek lexicon as a metaphor derived from the practice of the Jews who, in order to be unimpeded in their movements, were accustomed, when about to start on a journey or to engage in a work, and the same was true when the men went to war, to bind their long and flowing garments closely around their bodies and fasten them with a leather girdle. Now, with reference to their minds, this would mean that they were to be prepared and were to prepare their minds to think differently, or to think as Christians should think, and be prepared for action. Now, a man by the name of Hart, who writes in the Expositor's Greek Testament, sees in this exhortation a reference to what the Lord told the children of Israel to do when they were preparing to leave the land of Egypt. And speaking of the Passover lamb, and you'll find this in Exodus, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, he said this, and thus ye shall eat it, that is, eat the Passover lamb, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. Now, Dr. Hart went on to say that our deliverance from the world is yet future. Egypt's deliverance from Egypt is a thing of the past. But we're to have our minds girded for action as we await our deliverance and the coming of the Lord, as the last part of this verse indicates. Now, we also have words similar to this that the Lord spoke and are recorded for us in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. As he was speaking to his disciples about how they were to live as they awaited the coming of the Lord. And this is what you'll find in Luke 12, 35 through 37. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now, gird up the loins of your mind. The way psychologists, and especially humanistic psychologists, have invaded the church has made a lot of Christians wary of any talk about the mind. But we should be wary about what they have to say, but I'd remind you that the Bible has a lot to say about the mind. And I spoke a little bit about that last time. Paul spoke, as I reminded you, in Romans 12, 2, about the renewing of your mind. And the way we use our minds is extremely important, isn't it? In Philippians 2:5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which means that not only do we need to think like the Lord thought, but we need to know that if we think the right way, then it's going to produce the right kind of action. The word that Peter used here is used 12 times in the New Testament. Once it's translated imagination in Luke chapter 1 and verse 51. Once it's translated understanding in 1 John 5:20. But in the other 10 verses where it's used, it's either mind or minds. This is the word that the Lord used when he said that we are to love God with all our mind. And it has to do with the way we think. And you see that other passages, in fact, let's look at two or three of these passages. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. I don't think we hear enough about our minds as Christians, and so it's important to see what Peter is talking about here, because you can be sure that he had difficulty along this line too. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, where Paul is talking about what we as believers, what used to be true of us. And then beginning with verse 4, he talks about the changes that the Lord has made. But he talks about, at the end of verse 2, there in Ephesians 2, he talks about the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then if you'll look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and the 18th verse, he's talking about the past again. And he says in verse 17, therefore I... This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And he says, people who don't know the Lord do what they do because they are ignorant, because they have blindness of heart, and they are alienated from the life of God. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul's talking about those who put the Lord to death, he said that had they known who he was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So it goes back to the idea of being ignorant in their minds. So the basic difference between, when you talk about the action of a Christian and a non-Christian, the basic difference is in the way that we think. It's in the way that we think. And that's the reason we need the Word, so that we'll think right. Now, there are just two ways in which people think, either with the wisdom of the world, which Will's been talking about on Sunday night, or the wisdom of God. And a non-Christian is incapable of thinking like a Christian is to think. And to them, we are foolish. We are foolish in the way we think. But it's a miracle of the grace of God when in our minds and our hearts, we think the way that God wants us to think. Now, we don't give enough attention to this. So while Peter was saying here, right at the beginning of his emphasis on how we're to live, he was saying that we all need to get prepared for action, and we all can only do that by learning to think the way God wants us to think. And if you want to think the way God wants you to think, it can only come about as we read the Word, as we hear the Word taught, as we memorize the Word, as we obey the Word, and mixed in with all of this, there has to be a great deal of prayer, doesn't it? Doesn't make sense to a person who doesn't know the Lord, but nothing else makes sense to a child of God. We think like God wants us to think. And a part of what Peter was saying will be fulfilled by simply going on in our reading of chapter 1, because 1 Peter fills this need as well as the rest of the Bible. And the basic problem then with the non-Christian is, as we read in Psalm 10:4, God is not in all their thoughts. God is not in all their thoughts. They don't think about him. They don't think about pleasing him. Never enters into their minds that ought to be the objective of their lives. And we know that God's thoughts are different from our thoughts, and his ways are different from our ways. And so it's very, very important for us to be familiar with the ways of God and to walk in those ways. So the loins of your mind is an interesting statement. Now, your loin is that part of your body between the hip and your upper leg. And it's a major source of strength in your body. If you're having problems there, you're having problems walking, you're having problems getting around. A man who is weak in this area is not capable of going to battle, because it's going to be difficult for him to walk. Now, Peter wants us to know that the place of strength as Christians is in our minds. And of course, he links the mind also with the heart. That's the reason that in the book of Proverbs, such a strong emphasis is put upon wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's not just talking about wisdom and knowledge generally. He's talking about wisdom and knowledge of God and of the ways of God and the Word of God. And so to gird up the loins of our minds is to be strengthened by the wisdom of God. And you see this even in Paul's description of our spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and every part of that armor, as you go down through the list from Ephesians 6:10 down through verse 18, every part of the armor has something to do with the Word of God. And it's not just taking a page out of the Bible, girding ourselves with that, but it means getting the truth into our minds and into our hearts. So nothing from the standpoint of our Christian lives is more important than for us to be learning the truths of the Word of God, learning from the Word the ways of God. Find how many times the psalmists speak along this line. And what Peter went on to tell the believers to whom he was writing about how they should live is not what you'll hear from the world. Just as when we were born into the world, we had to learn to talk, and we had to learn to walk, and we had to learn to think, so when we're born into the family of God, as Peter reminds us in the first part of this chapter, when we're born again, born from above, we need to learn how to walk as Christians. We need to learn how to talk as Christians. We need to learn how to live as Christians. But it all starts by learning to think as Christians. I think I've heard MacArthur mention more than once that the battle with Christians is a battle for the mind. Now, this doesn't all happen overnight. In fact, those of us who have known the Lord for a long time can say that the girding up of the loins of our minds is a lifelong process, still going on for all of us. Just as important for me today as it was the day I was saved many years ago. But it's true for you. This is why we need to be reading our Bibles every day and praying as we read, that the Spirit of God would enable us to understand what we read. Because you're not going to profit from what you don't understand. And once you understand, then you pray that the Lord would enable you to do what he wants you to do. Now, along with this, he says, be sober. Now, this is a present participle of the verb which Peter uses, and it means to keep on being sober. Now, this is a verb which has to do with refraining from intoxicating drink. Alcohol can and does affect a person's ability to think clearly. It can affect the way he walks. A drunk person will stagger around and often fall down. It's certainly not expected that a Christian would get drunk. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say against drunkenness. But Paul said in Ephesians 5:18 that we're not to be drunk with wine. The best way to be sure that you don't get drunk is to leave intoxicating beverages alone. But Peter was not talking about getting drunk with beer or wine or liquor in this passage. But he was talking about a Christian who can be affected the same way spiritually that a drinker can be affected physically and mentally, and indicating that what affects us spiritually can affect us in the same way that drinking affects a person physically. So he was saying that the only way to stay sober in your Christian life is by not trying to mix the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. Now, lots of Christians try to straddle the fence, but it doesn't work. The person who tries to mix the two is going to be affected in his walk and in his talk. And when a person who claims to be a Christian does this, he does things and he says things that you would not expect a Christian to do or to say. So there are plenty of Christians in these days who are spiritually intoxicated because they try to follow the Lord in some things but follow the world in other things. The danger for the Christian has never been greater than it is in our generation. Television brings the world right into our homes, and so do the wrong kind of books and magazines. The deadening effect upon our lives can be so gradual that we don't realize what's going on until we find ourselves performing in a way that's so unbecoming to a child of God. And all this comes down to sins like criticism or pride or anger, a thousand other things. So what Peter was saying here is be sober and stay that way. We have the same word in the fourth chapter. Let me get back to 1 Peter, fourth chapter and the seventh verse. It's a different word in the Greek, but it means the same. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then he also uses it in other places that emphasize the same thing. So what intoxicating drinks can do to us, we know that our contact with the world and mixture with the world does exactly the same thing. So this is very, very important for us to keep in mind, so that as we think of the deadening effect of the world and its influence upon us, I heard a military man say the other day that if we'd had television during World War II, we probably would never have won World War II. He's talking about what's happened as far as the war in Iraq is concerned and what television has done to damage our efforts there. It's a curse in many, many ways. It can be a blessing, but it also is presents a real danger to a Christian. So as we read verses like this, then we need to think of our own lives and what it is that is a problem to us and what's keeping us from obeying the Lord and doing His will the way we should. So it's gird up the loins of your mind. Be sure that you're well acquainted with the Word of God, so that you're thinking like the Bible wants you to think. You're thinking the thoughts of God. Be sober. Be careful about anything that is going to have an intoxicating effect upon your spiritual life. A mixture of the things of the world and the things of God. And then he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, ask yourself a question. When was the last time you thought of the coming of the Lord? and thought of it in such a way that you were mindful of the fact that he could come the very day that you were thinking about it. You know, we're to be looking for that blessed hope. And looking for the blessed hope means that we look forward to it with the expectation that it could be today. And of course, the longer we live and the longer the Lord delays his coming, the greater the possibility that we're going to get it out of our minds. But as you see, Peter here, we've already had a couple of references to the coming of the Lord in this passage. And so he's laying the foundation now for our lives as Christians. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he have in mind when he says the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, he's talking about what is going to happen to us when the Lord does come, when we see the Lord for the first time. And of course, we know that then our salvation is going to be completed. This, as he says in verse 19, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, so that when the Lord saved us, the Bible teaches us that in preparation for the coming of the Lord, we need to be looking forward expectantly to the coming of the Lord. I've mentioned to some of you, I never knew Arno C. Gabelein. He's written a number of commentaries on the Bible. He's a German and evidently spoke with a heavy German accent. But I heard men who knew him and who had spent several days with him that he was a man who was always talking about the coming of the Lord. And when he would get ready to go to bed at night, he'd tell you goodnight. Why? He'd say, maybe the Lord's going to come tonight while we're asleep and wake us and take us to heaven. And when he got up in the morning, he would greet you and he said, well, he didn't come last night, did he? But maybe he'll come today. And it just seemed like he lived that way in the light of the coming of the Lord. And there isn't anything that'll be a greater incentive to living the right kind of life than for us to be living expectantly in the hope of the Lord's return. Now, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, and we know he's coming. We don't know when. He could come today, and he might come today. You don't know that he won't. We don't know that he will. But we need to be expecting him at any moment. So you don't want to be doing anything or saying anything or going anywhere you would not like to be when the Lord comes. Dr. Chafer used to say rather facetiously that he thinks when we're all in heaven, we're going to be talking about what we were doing when the Lord came. And he says, if you do something that you're ashamed of, you're going to spend eternity changing the subject on people when that comes up. Well, I don't think it's going to be like that. But I think the warning for us to be doing his will and looking for him is a wonderful thing and what we need to be experiencing all the time. Now, I told you, and I'm sure I haven't been the first one to tell you, that the word hope, which we had back in verse 3, talks about the coming of the Lord as a living hope. And as you read the Bible, you have to get familiar with the fact that hope is often used in the Bible differently from the way that we use it. Now, we say that we hope something is going to happen, or we hope that something is not going to happen. But when we use the word that way, we are expressing our desire, but we are admitting that we don't have any control over it. Now, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about the blessed hope. It means that something is future, but it's just as certain as anything that's been done in the past. God has given us his promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That's our hope. That's a blessed hope. And that's a certain hope. There's no question about it. No reason to debate it or deliberate it. It's a firm promise that God has given to us. But yet, at the same time, we do exercise hope. That is, we are to anticipate that. We are to be looking forward to it. We're to be thinking that he could come today. And he very well may come today. He could interrupt this class and come, which would be a wonderful thing. Now, that's what Peter was meaning when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. Hope in your hope is really what it is. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, lots of times we hope that the Lord is going to come just to get us out of this mess, and that's going to be a big relief for all of us. But you know, our hope ought to be not that the Lord is going to deliver us from this world, as wonderful as that is, but it's going to be the hope that we see him and the hope that his work in us is going to be completed, the realization that at that time we'll never again be tempted to sin and never be capable of sin. We'll be with the Lord for all eternity. That's what he's telling these believers to do. Now, a lot of them never saw any relief from their trials and their testings. We know that many of the early Christians died because of their faith. So all they had to look forward to was heaven and hope and seeing the Lord and being with the Lord. And so he means keep this truth alive in your heart. Don't let this be set aside. And you know, the devil has done a masterful thing by dividing us up into different camps with reference to the coming of the Lord, so much so that you sometimes hesitate even to bring it up because you don't want to get into an argument with somebody. And that's tragic. And we need to search the scriptures clearly. And if people differ with us, I don't think any Christian can argue with the fact that the Lord is going to come. He is going to come. Now, there are lots of things that we may not understand about it, the timing and all of it. But the fact that we're to be looking for the blessed hope, as Paul wrote to Titus in the second chapter of his epistle, I think means that the coming of the Lord is imminent, and that we're, with all the differences that we may have and how this is going to work out with the tribulation and with the millennial reign of Christ, if there's to be a millennial reign of Christ, which some doubt, we're looking for that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And I don't think any view of the coming of the Lord that delays his coming that would have a say, he can't come yet because such and such a scripture needs to be fulfilled. I don't think that any idea of the Lord's return is worth entertaining if it gives you that kind of thought. He could come today. He could come this very moment. So he's coming back to take us to our inheritance in heaven. We have part of it now, but we're going to have all of it then. And so what Peter was saying here in verse 13 is we need to hope in our hope, set our sights on the coming of the Lord. And that's using the word hope in two different ways. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8, we're saved by hope. But then he says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? I don't say that I hope I'm going to be able to attend a Bible class this morning, because I'm here. That's what he's saying. What you see, why do you hope for? But what a man... For if we hope that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So Paul told Titus that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. We know that he hasn't come yet, but we believe most certainly that he's coming and that he could come now. He hasn't told us when he's coming. And I'm sure that one major reason he hasn't is, hasn't told us the day and the hour is because he wants us to stay ready, and be expecting him at any moment. You know, originally I had four brothers and one sister. No, I did have five brothers. Our parents had seven children. This first grade math sometimes bothers me a little bit. Our parents died many years ago, and one by one, five of their seven children have died. I'm the oldest one. And my brothers next to me were the only survivors. He lives in Tacoma, where we were born and raised. And he called me on Saturday, I believe, and said that he and Joanne, his wife, were coming down to Portland on Monday. And they wanted to visit us. And they said they would be here around noon and would we be home and able to see them? And I told him I'd be delighted for him to come. Living this close together, we often communicate by email or telephone, but don't see each other too often. Now, they arrived, we had a good visit, and then they left to visit Joanne's relatives in Beaverton. Now, how do you think they would have felt if they arrived and had rung our doorbell, not just once or twice, but knowing him a half a dozen times, only to discover that we weren't home? He told me that they were coming, and he expected that we would be looking for him, make preparation for his coming. But suppose we weren't there. How do you think he would have felt? I don't know if it would have made him mad, but I'm sure that they would have been disappointed. I can imagine my brother going away saying, you know, I don't understand this. I called him and I told him I was going to come, and here we are, but he's not home. I told White we were coming, but obviously, they aren't here. Or what if something else had happened? They'd made plans to come, and when he arrived, we had two couples sitting at our dining table, and we were enjoying lunch together. And I had to tell him that I wouldn't be able to see him after all, because I'd made this previous engagement. I just forgot about it when I told him that we would be there. Now, my credibility with them would have been a big zero, wouldn't it? As it was, we were there. We were looking for them and waiting for them. And they came, and the visit was just too short. I hope you get what I'm saying in thinking of the Lord's coming. He's saying that we need to be expecting the Lord to come. We need to hope every day that that will be the day that he will come. And the Lord is coming, and he wants us to be ready, and he wants us to be looking for him when he comes. And he's going to come whether we are looking for him or not. And he's going to take us to heaven, even though we may not think that he will come now. How different it's going to be if when he comes he finds us ready and watching and expecting him any minute. Now the grace that he's going to bring to us is the grace of the fullness of our salvation. Sunday afternoon I finished reading Paul's Ephesian epistle, and I noticed the word grace just seemed to stand out, though I've read Ephesians many times like you have. But I was struck with this expression right in the first part of Ephesians where he said, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or unto sonship by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, where has he made us accepted in the beloved but in the gospel? And so it's to the praise of the glory of the gospel, or the glory of his grace. Then he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now you see, our verse here says that we're to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you and I know that salvation is by grace, and we have a good idea of how wonderful it is to be saved, to know that our sins are forgiven and that God's not going to remember them against us anymore. And yet we know that the fullness of our salvation is something that we haven't experienced yet, because as we're going to see as we go on in this passage, the Lord's purpose in saving us is not just to take us to heaven. That's a wonderful part of it. But if he took us to heaven the way we are, we'd probably make a mess of things up there just like we do down here. But he's going to take us to heaven changed. And when he comes, and when we see him, as the Apostle John tells us, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that the main purpose of our salvation began to unfold when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the assurance that's given to us in many places in Scripture, but I think especially of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Now that is the good work of salvation. He's begun that good work in us. He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then that work is going to be finished. Because when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And whether you are aware of it or not, you can be sure of the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, as you've read the Word, that you've spent time in fellowship with the Lord and with His people, the Spirit of God has been working silently but very positively in your life and my life to make us a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And so we're to gird up the loins of our mind, think the way God wants us to think, be sober, let there be a mixture of the world and the things of God, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day that's going to be, isn't it? And we're closer to it than any generation of the Lord's people has ever been. We may be right on the threshold of it. And so let's be looking for Him. He said, I'm coming, like my brother said, I'm coming to see you. And He wants us to be looking for Him and expecting Him and ready for Him to come and take us to be with Himself. So this is the foundation that Peter is laying for the Christian life. He can't tell these Christians that just a few days your trials are going to be over, because he didn't know that. God didn't reveal that to them. And as I've said, for many of them, it never was over. But they always had before them that wonderful hope that the Lord is coming and He's going to take us to be with Himself, not for just a visit, but we're going to be there forever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you led the Apostle Peter to tell us things that we never would have known otherwise. And through the centuries since he wrote down these words, a word has been translated into our language and preserved for us. So this morning, as we face the needs and the problems and the difficulties in our own lives, we can have this sure foundation in our souls, in our minds, and in our hearts, under our feet, as we live in this wicked, wicked world, knowing that our light is to shine here as long as we're here, and that we are to be looking and expectantly waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He might find us looking for Him and expecting Him to come when He finally does come. Help us to live that way today, we pray, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.